Anybody excited to be here this morning? Hallelujah. Some of the songs that we sang, the one song, Living Hope, one of my favorites, and I probably shared on this song before, but it goes hand in hand with what I'm going to talk about this morning. He has broken all my chains. Some of the phrases that are in there. Jesus Christ, my living hope, the King of Kings. The King of Kings calls me his own. There are some incredible words in there. When the King of Kings calls you his own, that should make us excited, right? It excites me a lot to think the God of all creation, of everything. We've talked about a lot of different things in the, different times I've talked. I think especially of the time of when I talked about all the stars and galaxies and all that stuff. And it just goes on and on and on and on for billions of light years out there. And it just keeps going. They can't see the end of it. The God that created all that calls me his own. And that's something to get excited about. A lot to get excited about. We are going to talk about... Well, sorry, youth. Some of you are going to get a rerun here a little bit of some stuff you've heard. I take this out of one of the Bible study lessons that we had. And sermon today is called Definition of Sin. I say sermon. I don't even consider myself preaching. I just get up here and talk about things that make a difference in my life. And so we're going to talk about the definition of sin today and what it means to me and what I've learned over time and has impacted my life a lot. We're going to share that today. So some of these guys have had this already in our Bible study time. And feel free to answer. There's going to be some questions along the way, so don't be afraid to shout them out when I ask something. But first of all, let's come to prayer before we get started. God in heaven, we come to you, thanking you for calling us your own. There's no greater joy, God, than to walk with you. And I thank you that you have made a way for us. God, we love you. God, perfect our walk, that we can walk with you in even a greater way. Draw us closer to you, God, that we can bring honor and glory to you in what we do and say on an everyday basis. God, we thank you. I thank you for each one that's here this morning. I ask that you would bless the words, that people would hear from you, not from me. We just pray this all in your name. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. If you all want to stand together, we're going to read these verses together, and then that'll get us started. There's going to be a lot of different verses today. We're going to move through a lot of, I feel like a lot of different material, but yeah, I think we got time. Usually it goes faster than what I think. I look at my notes, and I'm like, oh, this will take about a week and a half to get through, but we're going to move through it pretty fast today, and see what God has for us. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You guys can be seated if you want. Someone mentioned it here a while back about standing when God's word is written. And that kind of spoke to me again once before. I thought about that some years back. What we stand for. I mean, we'll stand to our feet when the Pledge of Allegiance, or when National Anthem is sung and that kind of thing. And I think about, what do we stand for in respect to our God? It means way more to me than any national anthem or what this country or anything like that means to me. So standing for the Word of God, that is very respectful, I think. Whoever shared that, that meant something to me, and thank you for sharing that. You have a drink of water there. There is no greater peace, nothing better than knowing that my book, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Does anybody agree with that? There is nothing greater. There is brings me no greater joy than to know that I'm walking with Christ. How do we know that? Well, you can turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 13 to 14 talks about how we can know, in the very next verse, 14, that we can walk with confidence, knowing that we know we can walk with God, that we know our relationship, that our name is in that book of life. That brings me a lot of joy and a lot of confidence in life when you know your name is with Him. This could be any one of my boys, but because I got a little five-year-old, four-year-old running around here, yeah, I'm talking about you, Graham. He runs around here, and you just can't help, you know, at that young age. They're pretty cool. They're just, they're really neat. They're fun. They bring a smile to my face, but at the same time, you know, sometimes there's discipline, sometimes there's punishment that I bring. But this little guy runs around here, and it makes me laugh, it makes me smile of how he gets along with so many of these different ones. I mean, he wants to sit with somebody every Sunday, so it's like, I mean, what are you going to do? You just let him go, right? No, not really. Sometimes he has to sit with mom and dad too, but it brings a smile to my face to see how he just loves people, loves to be with them. So I already said it brings a smile to my face, but what does that little guy do for me? This could be for any one of my boys, but I'll pick on him because he's the youngest. What does that boy do for me? I mean, I pick up his Legos, and sometimes I get him to pick them up. Sometimes I have to clean up after him. Yesterday, I set down a cup of cappuccino, and within a very short amount of time, it was spilled all over the place, and so we cleaned that up. And you know, we do a lot of cleanup. We pick up. We care for him. We buy things. We buy food for him. We buy clothes for him. And but what does he do for me?
Joy.
Bring some joy. But really, that little guy does nothing for me except a smile. Why do I love him? Some of this DNA is in that guy right there. I absolutely love it. Every one of my boys. But what does he do for me? Nothing, really. Not at this point in life. He's getting there, though. He wants to go with Dad a lot to work. One of these days, we'll take him to work with me, too. But why do you think I love him? Because he's mine. That's why I love him. Train him. Teach him. I know what he can become as he gets older. And in the same way, talking about our Heavenly Father, my dad, my God, my father. What do we do for him? He loves me not because of what I do for him, but because I'm his. Which in turn frees me to do things for him because I want to. There is a vast difference between doing things to be accepted and doing things because you are accepted. I can see that in him. He knows I love him. He loves to, you know, come and do something. Sometimes he just wants, I come home from work and he'll just throw his arms around, give me a big hug. He knows I love that. It is a world of difference between doing things to be accepted or because you are accepted. Huge difference. The actions are going to look very similar. But the results in it are as far apart as you can get. North Pole to the South Pole, they are as far apart as they can get when you're doing it to be accepted or because you are accepted. So we go back to these verses at the beginning that we read, talking about your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So to explain that a little bit, going to be books opened here, books written opened over here. And as God is there on his throne and people are coming to him as they pass, whatever it may be, they're coming to God. This is judgment day for any one of us that pass away right now, or if God comes before we die, but there is going to be judgment for every single one of us. As they come to us, as they come to God, if he sees us, and there is that connection between his life that was placed in us while we were here on earth, we accepted that life, and he placed his life in us, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what we're judged by, and we are his, accepted by him. If you come to him and that connection is not there, you will be judged according to the works in the books that are open there beside him on this side. Some of this stuff we talked about here this morning may seem kind of dark and gloomy, and trust me, it's not, because there is only one way, and it's the most important choice you'll ever make in life, to have your name written in that book of life. There is no other way. If you're on judgment day and your name is not written in that book of life, and you are judged out of your works, I'll tell you right now, it's over. Life is over. There is no more hope. Life is done, and you will forever burn in a lake of fire. It says that very clearly in Revelations and throughout the Bible. There is no hope for us beyond that point. We're done. Trying to catch up to where I'm at here. All right, so if your name is not written in the book of life, it's over at that point. Either your name is written in the book or it's not written in the book of life we're talking. Either you're saved or you're not saved. It's that easy. It's black and white. There's no in-between. Now, we're going to shift gears a little bit and go to another scripture, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. If you remember the last time, we talked about life and death. What is death? What is the meaning of death? I think I threw that question out there last time. Remember we talked about in the Garden of Eden? You will surely die. What is death, often referred to in the Bible? Somebody holler it out. Separation. What is life? What's that? Connection. Connection is life. Life with God. Separation is death. Sin brings separation. Sin brings that death. We see that illustrated very clearly in the Garden of Eden. Sin brought the separation in the Garden of Eden. What happens so often, sin separates us from God, but way too often, I believe, that we don't understand what sin is. And we go on, we make that choice, we may even made that choice that, you know what, I'm going to follow after God, you feel God's calling on your life, you give your life to Christ. I should throw this out there as a question too, do you believe you can keep sinning after you're a Christian? See some head shaking, Keep saying, can you sin after you're a Christian? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Too often, I don't believe we know what sin is. We're going to dig into that a little bit today. to see a little bit more what sin is, which is why we're talking about the definition of sin. Let me give an illustration. The youth are going to hear this again. Illustration, I don't believe it's a true story, but it has a great point to it. So there's a little old man, that's in a village along the coast. And one day, as he's along the coast there, all of a sudden the water just starts to recede and go out. All the little village people took off running. They ran out there, and I mean, they're picking up the sand dollars and the seashells and the stuff that you don't hardly ever get your hands on. And they're just loving it. And they're like, oh, this is so great. And this little old man steps out on his porch. He sees the water going out, and he starts hollering. And he hollered and hollered and hollered. And everybody's running. They're so preoccupied with what's going on. They're running for everything they can grab off the bottom of the ocean. And he's hollering, no, don't do it. Finally, he grabs a little boy and turns and runs the other direction. And this boy's bouncing along. He's got him under his arm, and he is running because he knows it goes up the hill at the back of the village. And he starts running up that hill as hard as he can go, dragging this boy along. And they run, and they run, and they're until they're so exhausted they about can't go anymore. And they finally stop. Crash on the ground. The little boy's like, why did you grab me? What are we doing? He said, look back there. He turned around. There's a 40-foot tidal wave crashes into the village and wipes out basically the entire village. Well, no, there was a tsunami coming. And nobody else knew what was going on except that, oh, this is a cool spot or a cool place to get all kinds of things. The water's going way out. But one guy, seeing what was going on, and as I look in the Bible, sometimes I feel a little bit like that little old man. And as I read, I feel like there is a tidal wave coming of judgment, especially upon this country, of the very foolish, foolish stuff that's going on. It starts right here in the church. Let's read 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I'll tell you, them scoffers don't have a clue what they're talking about. Ephesians 5, 6 to 8. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What I don't want to portray here is that God is some dictator, angry dictator that is just there to crush everything that comes along. Not at all. I think you guys know me good enough that you've heard me share many times. I am so excited that God cares about the little things and walks right beside us on a day-to-day basis and cares about absolutely everything that we go through if we just give it to him. He is not, I don't want to portray him today as an angry dictator, but as a loving father. But he insists on truth. He has given us his word, and he insists on us following it. We see that all in the first verses that we read. He's not messing around if there's a judgment day. There's not gray areas and all this kind of stuff. It's pretty black and white of what he has written. Your name's written or it's not written. Where's it going to be? But he insists on the truth. Now that truth word gets talked about a lot in churches. What is truth? Everybody's pretty quiet. Did I make you guys too quiet? What is truth?
Absolute.
Absolute. Yep. Listen to this a little bit. Let me read something for you here. Talking about Pilate here. Pilate once stands on trial before Jesus. Most of the world would say Jesus was on trial. Before, most people would say Jesus was on trial before Pilate. But I would ask you, who was the king? Jesus had chains on his hands, but Pilate had chains on his heart. Jesus didn't need to declare his innocence once. Pilate couldn't quit declaring his innocence. Jesus was declared faultless. Pilate was declared guilty by his conscience and his own wife. Jesus, even though he was chained, was king, and Pilate, even though he was king, was chained. Who was on trial before who? You see how if you back away from the picture of what was going on and take a different perspective of what's going on, how things change? If you look at it from an eternal perspective, all of a sudden, who's on trial before who? Pilate was on trial before Jesus. Jesus never made a mistake. Which is where I believe we can see what truth is. The way things look from eternal perspective, the way God sees them, is reality. That is truth. Truth is simply reality. Last time I talked a little bit towards the end, I believe, about being honest, how important it is to be 100% honest. Anybody remember of what I said about you have to be 100% honest or God what? If we're not 100% honest, God can't help us. Because if he helps us when we're not being honest with him, he's covering up sin. He can't cover up sin. We got to come clean before him, before he can help us in any situation that we're in. Honesty and reality are one concept. They go hand in hand. Oh. Truth is not so much something you believe, but it is something you are. You say, well, how can that be? How can truth be who we are? John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is something you are. Are we not supposed to pattern after him? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is something you are. I did not create truth. Things are not true because I said them. Truth exists on its own. Truth does not need my cooperation to exist. I cannot change it, and to deny it only reveals my own stupidity. Does that make sense? If I could convince you this morning, I'd stand up here and argue with you, or whatever, not argue with, I wouldn't begin to do that. But if I could all convince you that that way is up, what would that do? It wouldn't change the truth, would it? I don't care how persuasive I could be. My brother says I can persuade people to do things pretty easy. I'm not sure what all he means by that. I don't care if I could persuade all of you that that way is up, wouldn't mean a thing. That way's still up. I could sit here all morning and try to persuade you that the rainbow now means it's for gays. We just talked about that. This just came to mind because we talked about this the other day. We were headed to Spokane. We were talking about it in the car. And how bad it bugs us, how they take all this stuff and twist it to something evil. I don't care how much I sit here and try to persuade you that the rainbow is for something, for some gay rights thing, whatever it is, it's still a promise from God. That's truth. That is a promise from God that it'll never flood the earth again. That is where it will always stay until the end of this world. It doesn't matter how much I sit here and try to argue with that. Truth is reality. Let's read Luke 8. Luke 8:5-8. So, truth, it's true because God said it's true. It has nothing to do with me. I can sit here and try to persuade somebody something over and over and over and be the most convincing thing and scream and holler and try to say what it means, and it doesn't make any difference. Truth isn't about me. It's reality. It's what God said. Truth is truth because God said it's true. Luke 8, 5 to 8, which we have, the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and soon it was sprung. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit and hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried. What did he cry? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What does that have to do with sowing seeds? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what does that mean? He's throwing seeds. Some are landing on rock. Some are landing on good soil. Some are landing on in the thorns. Some are, you know, all over the place, falling down in crevices and all this stuff. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I feel like this whole parable of the sower could be said something like this. Some fell on rocks, some fell on thorns, but some fell on good ground. Some sprang up and bore fruit. Let's just put it like this. And some fell upon rock. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Some fell among thorns. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Others fell on good ground. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. What's he talking about here? I think what he's saying is be very, very careful how you hear. Not so much about the seeds as much as it is if you have ears to hear, let him hear. What's God's definition of good ground? I think we're right there, Luke 8. Yeah. What's my spot here? Yep. A couple verses down. Luke 8, 15 says, but that on the good ground are they which is in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. But that on the good ground are they which is in an honest heart and good heart, have heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. A person with an honest and good heart is the definition of good ground. So we go back to the honesty thing again, and I believe honesty and truth are absolutely one of the biggest things. They're paramount to the Christian life. Everything that has everything to do with what God wants to do with us in this life. I don't really need to say it again, but I will, because I say a lot of times, if we're not 100% honest, God can't help us. We've got to be 100% honest before God can help us. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth, which is reality, will set you free, will make you free. What is our purpose on earth? Somebody shout it out. What's our purpose on earth? Anybody got an answer for that? Mm-hmm. Somebody else? To love the Lord and serve Him, if anybody didn't hear that. Thanks, Dennis. The purpose of us being on earth is to be conformed to the image of His Son. God sent His Son for us to pattern our lives after. Conform to the image and follow after Him. Romans 8:28. If you guys don't want to turn to all these, that's just fine with me too. I don't know if you are or not, but there's a lot of different scriptures I'm pulling out here, different verses. Romans 8:28-29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you feel like God's paid a good price for you? A fair price for you? I don't think God's paid a fair price for us. I think he way overpaid for us. I think he way overpaid for me. Don't say amen here. That's where you just leave it. He did. He way overpaid for us. Way overpaid for us. What did he buy us for? What do you think God sent his Son to this earth for? And he bought us with the price of his Son. What do you think he bought us for? Okay. Okay. Yep. For his glory. Did he not want to use us? Back in the back. He bought us because he wants to use us, right? And there's a lot of scriptures that go along with this. What does he want to use us for? Roman touched on this a little bit. What does he want to use us for? For fellowship, for companionship, and for his glory. You can find that in a lot of different scriptures. Go ahead. So I've written down here, for fellowship, companionship, and glory, because these things bring him pleasure. There's several verses. Isaiah 43:7, I have made them that are called by my name for my glory. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We're created for his pleasure, for his glory. He wants to have a relationship with us. What is the concept of glory? Why does God want us for his glory? What would glory be? What is the concept of the glory? So God loves you and cares about you, loves us dearly, paid a way too high a price for us, wants to use us, made a way of salvation for us. Do you think there could possibly be any reason out there that salvation has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do about him? It's not about you, it's about God, which is what this whole life is all about. It has nothing to do about me. Go ahead, Roman.
What God's glory is what passed by Moses. All his glory passed by. That's God's glory.
Yep. He has a lot to offer. Did I read? I think I read that verse. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. so we can go through this life. I think we would all agree we can have some real hard times in this life, right? We can struggle with all sorts of stuff. Depression, relationships, boy, what would be a whole bunch of them just off the top. There's a lot of sad things that can really drag us down sometimes. See if I have any others here. There can be addictions, rejections, just all sorts of stuff. Broken homes, all sorts of things that can drag us down. And I myself been in different ones of them things to where you feel like there's no way out. I mean, it feels like the walls are caving in on you. And what do you want? You want out of it, right? Our prayer's like, oh, Lord, help me. Help me get out of this. We want to get out of it. So if anyone is struggling with really hard things that you're going through, I want out of it for you. I want to get out of them hard things. But to me, it's really not about you, it's about him. What is he walking us through them things for? It's for perfection, for the teaching that comes along. It looks really hard sometimes. I'll agree with you, because I've prayed that prayer many times in the middle of that. Lord, can you just please show some relief? Can you show me some way out? He does give you a way out. He will not start something like that. If you keep your eyes on him, keep following him, he will lead you out. He won't start and then quit and let you sit there. He doesn't do that. Keep looking to him. He will lead you out of it. But then struggles and stuff we go through are really not about us. It's about him. Perfection. So what is our job as a Christian? Well, you can look back through these verses talking about glory and all that kind of stuff. Our job as a Christian is to what? Make God look good. Isn't that right? He comes in, changes our lives. What are we supposed to do? Bury it, never show it again, walk through life, and, well, I made that choice. God saved me. I don't do a thing about it. No, we walk it out. We walk out what God has done for us. That, in turn, makes him look good. That's what we're here for his glory. We're here to make God look good. I was thinking I had a verse written down here. I jumped over some stuff here. Anyway, all the way back through these verses we just read, back in the ones about glory, Isaiah 43:7, Revelation 4:11. There's a bunch of others I could list in there too. But our job is to make him look good. We were created for him to receive glory, honor, and power. So thinking about that, have we said, have we done, have we thought anything today that did not make God look good? So we're talking about the definition of sin. If you break it all down, pretty black and white, all the different explanations of it, whatnot, the definition of sin would really be, if you look it up, would be to miss the mark. Verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of making God look good. We've all come short of it. For he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Who do you think it is that wants God to look bad? Go ahead, say it out there loud. The devil, Satan, wants to make God look bad. So in other words, anytime we make God look bad, we have just made an agreement with Satan. Is that correct? An agreement with Satan, I think we went over this last time when I talked one time. An agreement with Satan is sin. Sin has consequences. Every time we don't make God look good, we just made an agreement with the enemy. And that's sin. You guys agree with that? Here's a question that we repeat this at home. We haven't done it so much lately, but we used to do it quite a bit. This comment, or this question, I believe, has caused all kinds of trouble in our American churches. And the question is this: what's wrong with that? Somebody tell me what's wrong with that question. What's wrong with that? Mm-hmm. What's wrong with that is same as saying, if I can prove to you that that's okay, then, well, it's okay. It's all right. That's just between me and you. Well, if I can prove to you, if I ask you, what's wrong with that, of what I'm doing? Well, if you can prove to me it's all right, well, then it's okay. But we just totally left God right out of the picture. We're just sitting here trying to, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? What's wrong? And it's caused a great deal of trouble. And a lot of things going on in our churches that shouldn't be going on. Which is, so that question is actually a illegitimate question. Is that right? Illegitimate questions have illegitimate answers. Would you not agree with me? What would have happened if Jesus would have lived by that motto? What's wrong with that when he was here on earth? How about when he was up in the wilderness and Satan tempted him? Is there anything wrong with fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? No. I think Jerry did it back here. Wasn't it 40 days? Yeah. Is there anything wrong with fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? Not at all. Is there anything wrong with being hungry after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? I wouldn't think so. I'm not sure if I could do that. That would take some training for me to go 40 days and 40 nights. What's wrong with turning stones into bread? Anything wrong with that? Nope, not a thing. What's wrong with eating the bread? We all eat bread, right? There's been nothing wrong with eating the bread. If Jesus would have lived by the motto of what's wrong with that, he would have turned the stones into bread, he would have ate the bread, and there wouldn't be any salvation. Anybody agree with that? We'd have lost all salvation if Jesus would have listened to what he said and done what he asked. So what's the difference? There you go. It's who you agree with. Who are we agreeing with? Sorry about that. Do you see how an illegitimate question can destroy you in a moment's notice? It would destroy the Son of God, in a moment's notice, if you were to live by that simple question, what's wrong with that? So, Jesus knew this. This here is just pretty cool to me, how God works. Jesus knew this when the enemy comes along and says, turn them rocks into bread. Oh, you're hungry and all that stuff, bringing all the temptations to him. Matthew 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, 4 says, but he answered and said, this is his answer back to Satan. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That sounds like an agreement with God, not an agreement with the enemy. If you had agreed with the enemy, we wouldn't be here today. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the question should be, instead of who said, or what's wrong with it, the question should really be, who said that? When something comes along, instead of saying, oh, what's wrong with that? This is the one we used to say quite a bit, Crystal and I, is, Well, who said that? And boy, that'll make you stop and think for a little bit. Well, where exactly is that coming from? Is this something from man? Is this something? It'll change the way you think real quick when all of a sudden you're like, yeah, that's not good. That's an agreement with the enemy. And boy, is he sneaky. He will slip things in there all over the place. So the question should be said, who said that? Right after this temptation from Satan, he goes right into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which is pretty interesting. Because the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, yeah, let me read that. Matthew 5, 3 to 10. I'm just going to read a few verses of it here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Could it not be that the entire Sermon on the Mount could be said like this? Blessed are they which make agreements with God. 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 And you could go down through that whole thing. Follow it up by, do not make any agreements with Satan. Do not make any agreements with Satan. Do not make any agreements with Satan. The entire Sermon on the Mount followed right after the temptation that he came, and then he preached a whole sermon on it. Do not make agreements with Satan. Make agreements with God. So there's a lot of different ways agreements can come. A lot of different ways the enemy loves to throw in little things that we agree so easily agree with. We as Christians do it way too often. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Oh goodness, we're about out of time. Where'd that time go so fast? For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. What's this verse talking about? Man-pleasing. Doing things just to please man. Let me do a little illustration here. I don't like going over time, but we're going to run right up there to the 12 mark. This could be a scenario. It may have even happened right here. Probably guilty of this sometimes. I try to think about it a whole lot more now than I used to, but we get up on a Sunday morning. I can't wear this because so-and-so wore this last Sunday. I can't wear this because this person doesn't like this. What else? We fuss at our kids. We chew them out for something. We go off to this person about whatever. We get in the vehicle and we head for church. Oh boy, now I'm stuck behind a slow driver, and who knows what we say about the slow driver that's putting along. We wish we could get around him, and then we finally get around him. We head to church and we come in here and walk in the door and we put on this face and we shake hands. We smile. How are you? Good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm really good. We come on in. I often sit over there. We stand. Let's sing some songs. Let's worship the Lord. Do you think the Lord's pleased with all that? Meanwhile, we just made an agreement with Satan. We made an agreement with this. What I wore, I made an agreement with pleasing man. Made an agreement with pleasing man here, there, everywhere, getting upset with our family and all this stuff. It's just agreement after agreement after agreement. And we come in here and we want to worship. Oh, and by the way, pretending is also an agreement with Satan. Can we still sin as we are Christians? Yeah, I believe we can. Sometimes we don't know what the sin is. So we just turned a whole morning into a whole bunch of agreements with Satan. and we think we're going to worship. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to, sometimes I wonder if we're not more wrapped up in the emotion of songs and that kind of thing than we are of what we're actually doing. I would challenge you to go back on everything that comes along. Who am I making an agreement with? Who said that? You want to get upset at the driver in front of you? Why am I getting upset? Who said that? Why do I need to get upset with him? Maybe he is taking a Sunday morning drive. Why am I getting upset with my children? Why am I chewing out my wife for this? Why am I, you know, whatever it could be? Why did the dog not wag his tail at me this morning? I'm not sure. You know, all these different things that could just set us off. Well, who are we agreeing with? Who said that? An agreement with Satan, I think we can all agree to this. An agreement with Satan is sin, and there's no other way around it. I think I'm going to wrap it up right there. Make agreements with God. Who said that? Use that phrase. Let's make agreements with God. Day and night, bring glory to Him, and remember, we're here to make God look good. And that's by agreeing with Him. It brings Him glory and honor, power. Let's do it. That's all I have to share this morning.